We have a great fascination with trials and lawyers and judges in our country. Maybe it started back when you were in school and you read about Socrates being tried by the city of Athens and then forced to put himself to death by drinking the hemlock. Or maybe you like even more obscure history and you think of Charles I, tried by Parliament and then beheaded by some of our Puritan forebears, by the way. Maybe we need to come closer in, back to the Nuremberg trials in Germany after the Second World War. Or if you're not that old, we'll come to Watergate and the fascination that we had with the plumbers who broke into the Watergate Hotel and the staff members like Chuck Colson condemned and imprisoned for their part in what was really a silly thing to begin with. Or, well, let's come a little closer. Maybe you watched O.J.'s trial. Or maybe you just watched Law and Order or L.A. Law. And, the people who live in Hollywood are only able to come up with programs about lawyers or doctors or police for the most part. So I say all that to say we're fascinated with trials. We want to see what happens. We listen to the testimony and we evaluate it. Maybe you've served on a jury at one point or another here in the city or the county. We come to Jesus' trial in the text we're looking at this morning, just really kind of the beginning of it as we look at Matthew chapter 26. Verses 57 through 68. It is, for all intents and purposes, Jesus' arraignment. And I'm going to read those verses, but would you join me as we pray first? Father, hear us as we ask that your Spirit might be our teacher. As your words are read, might they go in our ears and enter our minds and filter down into our hearts, that they might change the way we think and the way that we live as well. Where we long for the appearing of your Son. And as we read of his trial and his crucifixion, his death and burial and resurrection in these next weeks, may we rejoice that we have an eternal Savior who sits even now at your right hand making intercession for us. We thank you for your truth. May we be people of truth as we speak the good news to those around us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. And at last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" According to John's gospel, when Jesus was arrested, he was taken first to the house of Annas. Annas was a former high priest. He had served for many years soon after the birth of Jesus. And after he had stepped down, five of his sons had served as high priest. And now his son-in-law, named Caiaphas, was serving. According to the Old Testament, the high priest was to serve until death, but the Romans had wanted a little more control over the religious life of the nation, so they'd made the high priesthood an appointed office, one that required a lot of politicking. And they wanted to make certain that the head of the religious body of Israel was someone that they could control, someone who would cooperate with them and their policies. And although Annas was no longer the high priest, he was the power behind the throne, one writer says. He was still pulling the strings. And so Jesus, having been taken to Annas, was removed to the palace of Caiaphas there in the city. Now both Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas were Sadducees. That meant that they didn't believe in all the supernatural stuff. They didn't believe in resurrections. They didn't believe in angels. And they didn't believe in the authority of any of the Old Testament except for the first books, the first five books, the books of Moses. The high priest was not just in charge of religion in Israel. His family ran the temple businesses, you know, the exchanging of monies, the selling of sacrifices, and all of the chaos that Jesus had twice during his earthly ministry cleaned out. So you see, these folk were not really fans of this rabbi from Galilee. He had adversely affected their business. And he was saying things that they thought were dangerous because they might arouse the people to rebel against Rome. In fact, Caiaphas had already made it clear that he intended to sacrifice Jesus for the sake of the nation. It is better that one man die than for the whole nation to be destroyed. It was in the palace of Caiaphas, and it was a palace, that Jesus was arraigned. Now, an arraignment, at least in our way of government, our judicial system, is the formal reading of the criminal charges to the defendant. They inform the defendant of the charges that he's about to face. And in response, he is to declare himself guilty or not guilty. Well, the scribes and elders had gathered, Matthew tells us, and they were members of the Sanhedrin, the highest ecclesiastical court in Israel. There were 70 members of the Sanhedrin, and the high priest was the presiding officer. He also got a vote. So 71 men sitting in judgment on our Lord. Chief priests, elders, teachers of the law. And they met in a special place within the temple precinct. But it could not be used at night. And so they apparently follow this unusual course of meeting somewhere else. And it is well into the night at this point. And there in the palace of the high priest, they come wanting to determine before dawn Jesus' guilt. They did not want word to begin to spread as soon as the sun rose that Jesus had been arrested. They were terrified of the crowds and the multitudes that had come for the Passover. Now, under the Roman jurisdiction, the Sanhedrin had a great deal of authority, but they could not condemn someone to death. They were in a hurry to finish so that Jesus could be quickly whisked over to Herod and then to Pilate, and so that the Romans could assign him to death. His arraignment involves, first of all, the attempt to use false witnesses. Notice that Matthew tells us that Peter is following at a distance. His previous declaration of loyalty had seemed to have overcome his fear of arrest. Yet even then he was ignoring Jesus' warning, "You'll all flee, none of you will come." He comes, Matthew says, to see the end, or literally to see the outcome. He wants to know what's going to happen. He must have realized by this point that he was not going to be able to keep his pledge to Jesus that he would help him and stand with him and even die with him. So he slips into the courtyard of the high priest's palace and he joins the high priest's guards around a fire that wards off the chill of the night. And then Matthew drops Peter. He's going to pick him up next time, as we will. Now, in the judicial system that the Jews exercised, witnesses served as the prosecuting attorneys. They would bring their accusations. They would present them. But Jewish law prohibited the death penalty for anyone unless two or more witnesses could agree on the charges. Now, we know that lies and ridicule are ancient and favored weapons of the devil. Jesus declared at one point, the devil is a liar and the father of lies. And throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus has been the focus of those weapons. He's been called a glutton. He was called a drunk. He was said to be one who consorted with prostitutes and was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Even held in contempt as a Samaritan, his legitimacy questioned. And here in the closing hours of his life, the lies continue. There are many irregularities that have been noted over the years in this trial, this arraignment. First, it's held at night, which was against the Jewish law. Secondly, it was held at the high priest's house instead of in the proper location. It was held on the eve of a festival day. It was Passover. It was held beginning, as it began, there were reasons to convict rather than reasons to acquit given. It was also based on false and contradictory witnesses. And lastly, the verdict that was rendered on the same day as the trial. All of those irregularities have caused some to question the reliability of this text, that maybe the writer was writing so long after the fact that he didn't have the things properly understood. But the irregularities rather, I think, speak to the extreme and desperate desire of the Jewish officials to get rid of Jesus. They're willing to break their own laws to rid themselves of this rabbi from Nazareth. The testimony of the witnesses about Jesus was false. They were looking, I think, for true reasons to convict him, but the witnesses couldn't agree. There were many of them, apparently, from the gospel accounts. Now, their statements intend to suggest that Jesus had done things that were worthy of death, but nothing could be found. Finally, two witnesses seem to agree, and they come and say that Jesus said that he could tear down the temple and build it up again in 3 days. Their statement suggests that Jesus was speaking about the real temple, the literal mortar and stone temple that stood there on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That he would purposely destroy it and rebuild it. But if we look at the words of John's gospel, it's clear that Jesus was speaking about his body as the temple that would be destroyed and that he himself would raise up again in 3 days. And according to John's account, Jesus never said that he would destroy the temple. In fact, he implied that it would be the Jews who destroyed the temple of his body. Mark's gospel tells us again that the accusers' statements didn't agree, and so they couldn't be considered to bring charges. And when Jesus is confronted, he remains silent. He doesn't even attempt to clear up any misunderstandings behind the accusations. And in doing so, he fulfills the words of Isaiah the prophet, the ones that I put at the top of the bulletin this morning. Let me read that verse to you. It's Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearer, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We all are quick to defend ourselves. We don't like anybody to misquote us. We don't like them to question our motives. And we are quick to say, wait, that's not what I meant. That's not what I did. But Jesus is silent before those who are lying about him. In all this, Jesus' adversaries were doing nothing less than fulfilling the prophecy of his death and preparing the way for his resurrection 3 days later. You see what Matthew's doing yet again, as we've seen throughout our study of the book. Matthew's showing us how God's purpose and plan stands behind and governs the sinful designs of mankind. No matter what we might think up, what attacks we might concoct, what conspiracy we might develop, God is at work behind all that. And although our actions are sinful and will be held accountable for them, God uses even our sinful intent to accomplish his purpose. There is the attempt to use false witnesses. And secondly, there is the affirmation of the Messiah. Caiaphas is very frustrated by this point. He is annoyed and he breaks another convention as the convener and as the high priest. He wasn't supposed to express his opinion. He was supposed to be the one to control the way others talked and presented their witness. But Caiaphas sees that the false charges are not at all successful, that Jesus has not been incriminated. There is no grounds yet for his death. So he puts Jesus under oath. Now, in our day, perjury and carelessness with the truth, even by those who are sworn to uphold it, is endemic to our culture and to our legal system as well. We cannot appreciate the solemn importance, I think, of that the Jews gave to oaths. In the Old Testament, we read, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, we might say, oh, yeah, okay. Our confession actually goes further, and it reads that an oath binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt. An oath binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt. That means that you do it, no matter what it costs. That you keep your word. Yet our holy and sinless Savior stands before 71 judges and countless witnesses, all of whom who are willing to lie to put him to death. Now, Caiaphas knew that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. So he puts him under an oath so that he would be legally bound to reply. That also in some ways violates Jewish law, for you were not, as in our own system, required to condemn yourself with your own testimony. So Caiaphas invokes the presence of God to force Jesus to speak. Does Jesus claim to be the Messiah sent from God? And now we're at the point where the Lord knows that his death is imminent. And the messianic secret that he has kept for these 3 years of earthly ministry and for his whole life, that he had come from God, that he was God's own son, that he had come to die to pay the penalty for sin, the secret no longer needs to be kept. And it can be revealed because the role of the Messiah was about to be displayed in all of its glory in Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection. It's only now that Jesus affirms that he is the Son of God. You have said so. From now on, you will see. And with those words, Jesus applied to himself the words of Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7, both passages that spoke of the coming of the Messiah. You see, in some ways, Caiaphas' question was a little vague. It wasn't illegal to claim to be the Messiah. There were lots of crazy people who had done that. It wasn't even illegal to claim to be the Son of God, because as Jesus had pointed out, to be a Son of God was the joy of each and every Israelite. But when Jesus begins to speak of the Son of Man, everything changes. He predicts his resurrection and his ascension and his return in glory. He speaks of the process of his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, a process that begins with his humiliation and death. And although he had not yet appeared in his glory, as they had expected the Messiah would do, a future day was coming when all would see. They would see the very Jesus of Nazareth, whom they were arraigning in court, appear in all of his majesty as King of Kings. They would meet him again, but it would be a dreadful encounter. For those who were preparing to put him to death would one day be eternally condemned by him. The Jewish leaders would soon see the truth of Jesus' statement in the resurrection report of the soldiers who came back and said, "The body's gone. We saw angels. The tomb is empty." Not much later, they would hear Stephen's eyewitness testimony of seeing the majesty of the exalted Christ, and they stoned him to death to silence him. And at Pentecost, the descent of the Spirit would come that enabled the early church to proclaim God's mighty works in all the tongues of the nations. And again, evidence that Jesus sat upon the throne at the Father's right hand. There is no doubt, as Jesus expresses himself before these many witnesses, that he is claiming to be the Messiah. What is the response? What would your response have been if you had heard these things? Well, the response of the Sanhedrin is to agree to put Jesus to death. Because what Jesus said gave the high priest everything he needed to know. He's not at all impressed. He is not moved. He's not struck to the heart with guilt for what he is trying to do. He tears his clothes, not in sorrow and repentance, but in anger. He's horrified. The Old Testament says specifically that the high priest is forbidden by law to tear his clothing. So here is another very unusual circumstance. And again, he speaks when he should have been silent and says that he is satisfied that there is enough evidence against Jesus, that Jesus has committed a blasphemy by his words. See, blasphemy not only involved reviling the name of God, cursing God, but it also included any affront to his majesty and authority. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. In fact, he's claiming to have the majesty and the authority that belong to God himself. And Caiaphas says this is blasphemy. Blasphemy for which the Mosaic law prescribed death by stoning. And so he asks for their judgment, and
it would almost seem that with one voice they answer, "He deserves death." They don't hesitate for a moment. These scribes and elders and teachers of the law haven't been moved either. They make no single effort to hear Jesus' side or to examine his claims. They do not say, "Well, let's recess and look at the scriptures and see if what he has claimed is true." No sooner is he pronounced guilty than every sort of insult is heaped upon him. They spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" One of the other gospels tells us that Jesus was blindfolded as they struck him. That's why they asked that seemingly odd question. It was believed that the Messiah would have the power to identify people by smell. "Speak to us, O Christ. If you're the Messiah, you don't need to see us to tell us our names." How wonderful and strange this all sounds. The Holy Son of God voluntarily submits himself to these indignities so as to redeem such miserable sinners as you and me. How wonderful that every aspect of these insults and injury had been foretold 700 years before by Isaiah, who had written of the Messiah, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hide not my face from disgrace and spitting." You and I ought never to be surprised when we have to endure mockery and ridicule. We ought not to be shocked when people tell lies about us, because we belong to Christ. The disciple is not greater than his master, nor the servant than his Lord. And if lies and insults were heaped on our Savior, we need not wonder that those same weapons are constantly used against his people. It is one of Satan's great devices to blacken the character of godly men and women and to bring them into contempt. So after 99 years of life, and it would seem a spotless record before a watching world, Billy Graham dies. But some of the news media sought to dig up dirt even then. That very day, if not his failings, the failings of his children and his grandchildren. Not really such a wonderful fellow, violently cursed by some in the media. I'm not suggesting that Billy Graham was without sin, but that is the way the world responds to those who follow Christ. And the louder your voice, and the clearer your testimony, and the tighter you hold to the truth of the Scripture, the more likely it is that you will suffer contempt as well. So when you're called on to suffer, bear it patiently. You and I drink the same cup that our Lord drank, but there's one difference. You and I have but occasionally to taste a few bitter drops. Our Savior drained the cup to its very dregs. For you, for me. You see, the most important thing here is not what the Sanhedrin did when they were confronted with Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. That was long ago. The most important thing is, what are you doing? Have you considered Christ's claims? Have you pondered his defense? Well, if not, then I challenge you to do so now. In the final analysis, it's not Jesus who's on trial here. That's past. It's over. You and I are the ones who are on trial. And the question before you is this: what will you do with Jesus? I trust that you will think hard on that question in these days as we draw closer and closer to the celebration of Good Friday and Easter, that they might be more than just religious holidays that we celebrate each year, but they might be for you life and death and the assurance that the man Jesus was indeed the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon these words. We confess that we are guilty of taking lightly the person and work of Christ, that we can dismiss it to the testimony of those who lived 2,000 years ago who just didn't understand what it was like to live in the 21st century. That we even with anger, say to Jesus, "Be silent. Do not speak of my sin. Do not speak of my lost condition and my need of a Savior." So, Father, hear us, we pray, and work in us that which is pleasing to you. Draw our hearts to you. Embrace us, we ask, and keep us as you have promised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.